Well, our text this morning, continuing our study of Acts, is Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. The key verse of this book is in chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus tells His disciples that they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, after which they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and from there to the remotest part of the earth. And what we see is the implementation of those divine instructions throughout this historical narrative. And there's been something of the building of momentum. You can almost feel it, of the implementation of this plan. In chapter 6, we read of the first appointment of Hellenized Jews to positions within the church. Prior to that, only Judean Jews, only Aramaic-speaking Jews held positions within the church. But there was recognized to be the incipient beginnings of a split within the church because of ethnic divisions. And in order to heal that, the church responded quickly. And seven Hellenized Jews were selected to take charge of the care and feeding of the widows of the church. Not just the Hellenized widows, but all of the widows. Then in chapter 8, following the persecution and martyrdom of one of those seven, Stephen, we see the church basically being jettisoned out of Jerusalem. And we see for the first time the expansion of the message of the gospel, its propagation outside of those who would be considered strictly Jews to the Samaritans. Samaritans were viewed by Jews as being sort of half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And so for the first time we see the propagation of the gospel to those who were not strictly speaking ethnically Jewish. We also saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And although it's important to note that he was in all probability a Gentile, what's even more important in that passage is the fact that he was baptized, accepted into the body of Christ, although he was a eunuch. And under the law of Moses, eunuchs were prohibited from participating in the religious life of Israel. They were shut out of the assembly. And yet, despite this, he was baptized and fully accepted into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Then in chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Paul and the fact that as a part of his conversion, he was told that he was to be a witness for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So you can see it building the momentum, can't you? Hellenized Jews, Samaritans, a eunuch, and now preparation for the propagation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that momentum is continued in the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 32. Now as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, and here there's something of a textual issue. While not well attested, I think probably the best reading here is to read this, Jesus the Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas made or used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she stood up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. One day, a foul-smelling drunken bum, today I guess the politically correct term would be an inebriated homeless gentleman, got aboard a bus, and after staggering down the aisle of the bus, he picked a seat next to a prim and proper woman, the town librarian, plopped himself down. Well, he was especially ripe. He had stayed out of the homeless shelter for some week or so because, after all, they didn't permit booze or drugs there, and therefore it had been a week or so since he had last been bathed. He was rather ripe. This was a little much for this prim and proper librarian, and after a while she had taken all she could stand, and she looked at the man and glared at him in the face and said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness. Shakespeare." He just looked at her and just shook his head and continued just sulking there. After a while, she repeated the refrain. She stared at him and said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." He just ignored her. And finally, she rose up and practically shouted, "Cleanliness is next to godliness. Shakespeare." He looked at her and drew himself up and said, "Shut up and leave me alone. Tennessee Williams." It's not unfair to say that there was indeed an obsession with ceremonial cleanliness among first century Jews. And many of them did believe that ceremonial cleanliness was next to godliness. They believed that those who were in right standing with the Lord would be at all times ceremonially clean. And that is that they would live their lives in conformity to the various regulations of the Mosaic Law, as well as all the additions to those regulations that had grown up around the Law of Moses through the teaching of the Pharisees and rabbis over the centuries. We see our disciples in the Gospels being attacked for not washing their hands before dining. Well, that requirement was not actually part of the Mosaic Law, but it was the tradition, according to the teaching of the rabbis, that that be done in order to be ceremonially pure. So his disciples were accused of being unclean because they did not follow not the Law of Moses, but they didn't follow the fine details of the additions to the law which had taken place. Well, unfortunately, much of this obsession with ceremonial cleanliness had come into the church, and it didn't automatically get left behind by those who had become the followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to see in just a few chapters in our study of the book of Acts, this becoming a major issue. The whole issue of is conformity to the Law of Moses an expectation for the people of God today? And we're going to see the answer to that is no. That hasn't been worked out yet. And there's no doubt that there was still in the thinking of many of the believers, including some who were in positions of leadership. In fact, we know from reading the book of Galatians that the Apostle Peter was subject to this type of influence, to this type of thinking. He was still thinking many times in Old Testament Law of Moses legal categories. And so it was necessary for God to shake this out of him. That's what we're going to be seeing in the passage before us this morning. Peter's healing of Aeneas from paralysis His raising of Dorcas from the dead and his staying with Simon demonstrate the saving power of Jesus the Messiah. But they did something else as well. They helped to prepare Peter for his ministry to the unclean and to the offensive. The passage begins in verses 31 through 35. Here we see that while Peter was returning to Jerusalem from Samaria, he visited the saints who had been converted through Philip's ministry in Lydda. There he discovered Aeneas, who had been confined to a bed or pallet for 8 years due to paralysis. Peter instructed Aeneas that Jesus the Messiah had healed him and exhorted him to rise from his bed and to spread his bed covers. In response to Peter's instruction, Aeneas stood, cured from his paralysis. As a result of Peter's healing of him, all those who lived in Lydda in the region of Sharon and saw Aeneas turned in faith to Jesus. That's the big picture of these verses. Let's look at some of the detail. First of all, where this transpires. According to the Bible, Lydda was founded by Shemed, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So it had an old and ancient history as a Jewish center. However, it was abandoned during the Babylonian captivity, and it was resettled upon the return of the Jews from exile. However, during the Hellenistic period, following the conquest of that area by Alexander the Great, it was outside of the boundaries of Judea and only came back within those boundaries in about 165 BC, when under the Maccabeans, it became once again a Jewish town. So Lydda is to be thought of as kind of a Jewish town, but kind of not. It's sort of on the periphery. It's on the edges. It's not quite Samaria, but it's sort of close to it. So that's the first thing to note. Secondly, we see the description of Peter's action that he came down also to the saints. Peter's intent in coming to Lydda was not evangelism. Rather, it was ministry to believers. He came specifically to the saints, those who had already been brought to faith in Jesus. Although he had earlier proclaimed the gospel to the Samaritans on his way back to Jerusalem, as we see recorded in chapter 8, his purpose at this time was the edification of those who had already believed, but God had different sovereign purposes for his trip there, didn't he? Because while there, he found a man named Aeneas. Now, the text doesn't specify whether Aeneas was a believer or a non-believer at this point. Really can't say. My own speculation is that there's a good chance he was already a believer, since Peter's intent in going to Lydda was to minister to believers. But that's not clear. That's just speculation. The emphasis, however, is not upon his spiritual state, but upon his physical inability, which might well have represented the spiritual inability of non-believers. But that was the emphasis of the text here, his physical inability. He is described as bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. The term translated bedridden basically means made to recline. It's in the passive voice, which means that this wasn't something that he sought out in any means, but that circumstances of his life, his paralytic condition, forced him to his bed. In this case, I think we have to understand the concept of a bed, including that of a portable pallet. Perhaps friends or family members, whatever, would transport him from place to place so that he would not be a total social outcast despite his physical inability. His physical status is very similar to the lame man whom Peter had healed in Acts chapter 3. There the man had been lame his entire life, here for 8 years. In both passages there is no doubt concerning the permanent nature of the man who was to be healed. In other words, there was no way that this could be explained, what we're about to read, as simply a psychosomatic condition. It was all in his head. And once he got his mind right, so to speak, he would be able to walk. Even if it had been a psychosomatic episode that had originally triggered his going to bed for 8 years, after 8 years of reclining, his leg muscles would have completely atrophied, and he would have been incapable of standing or walking. Therefore, the obvious supernatural, miraculous of the event that's about to take place is made clear. This was not some psychosomatic illness from which the man benefited from some type of counseling or positive thinking on the part of Peter. No, what we're about to read was a real miracle, a supernatural event with no other explanation. Peter sees his condition and tells the man, Jesus the Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, heals you. There's no mistaking that Peter's intent here is that it is Jesus who should receive the glory for the healing, and that he be identified not only as the one who heals, but also as the one who is the Messiah. It is Jesus, the embodiment, the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, who is healing this man. Peter is taking no credit for himself. Instead, he's making sure that full credit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason being his intent, not only to glorify the Lord Jesus, but to make clear in the minds of those who hear of this miracle that it is the power of Jesus that heals. It is the power of Jesus that gives eternal life. It is the power of Jesus that overcomes human inability. Next, he instructs the man, get up and make your bed. The idea of making this is literally that of spreading his covers. Just as Peter had instructed the now healed lame man in chapter 3 to pick up his pallet, now he instructs a man who had just been healed to make his bed. The significance of making the bed is that it shows that the man is truly healed. There's no intent to return immediately to it. Who gets up in the morning with the intent of going back to bed in 30 minutes and makes his bed? I don't know of anyone who does that. No, we make the bed only after we're certain we're not returning to it. The idea here is that of Peter's certainty that this man is not going to be returning to this bed. He is healed, and he is healed now forever. Just as he told the man in chapter 3 to pick up his pallet, indicating his full healing, so also here. This is a full healing. He's not going to be stricken again. He's not going to need this particular pallet, at least not under these circumstances, ever again. To the degree that this physical healing is representative of the spiritual healing that Jesus provides for those who are his, this might be an illustration of the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. That might be reading, however, a little much into the text. However, at a minimum, we can say that it does demonstrate human inability and that Jesus brings healing to those who are unable to heal or to save themselves. Now, in verse 35, we see again, just as in the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and that which is recorded in chapter 4, verse 5, we see many believing as a result of this miracle. Sign miracles were performed not only for those who were the direct beneficiaries of them, in the terms of especially divine healings or the casting out of demons, but more importantly, for those who were brought to faith, specifically to saving faith in Jesus because of the attestation of apostolic message and ministry. What Peter had to say about the work and person of Jesus Christ could be believed because he had demonstrated his apostolic authority. He had demonstrated through the healing of this man that he was plugged in to the power of God, and that therefore what he had to say concerning things pertaining to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life could be believed. And as a result, God was pleased through the power of the Spirit to bring many to salvation through Peter's ministry. So what we see here is very evident, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Peter had one plan, one idea in mind. Go to town, minister to the saints. But instead, what happens? Many unbelievers are brought to faith in the Savior. God changed Peter's plan because God had his elect in town. And therefore, he sovereignly brought Peter there for his own purposes and used Peter while there to accomplish the salvation of those who in eternity past he had set his distinguishing particular saving love. The next episode in this passage is in verses 36 through 42. Beginning in verse 36, we see that Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, was a follower of Jesus who lived in Joppa and who overflowed with good works and charity. We see that Joppa was a seaport on the Philistine coast. It is in the same location as the modern-day Jaffa, which has been in the news quite a bit lately. It was located about 10 miles northwest of Lydda. And a little Bible quiz here. You don't have to answer. I want to ask the question and answer it myself in a few seconds. What famous prophet had an important aspect of his ministry take place in Joppa? Jonah. It was from Jonah that Jonah set sail in order to avoid going to Nineveh, set sail going the opposite direction. Of course, we know that God sovereignly changed his plans, didn't he? But I think it's important to note where this takes place. The importance of that will be made clear in just a moment. Tabitha was also known as Dorcas, which in Greek basically means gazelle. And that was a good name for her because you can almost see her sprinting from household to household, from place to place, assisting the saints and performing various acts of kindness and charity. Although she was apparently a widow herself, she spent her time taking care of others, in particular in making clothes for them, as we are about to see. Her life overflowed with good works and charity. In verse 37, we see that becoming sick, she died. After first washing her body, some disciples laid her remains in an upstairs room. The idea here is, again, to make clear that this is a person who was dead. Her body was washed. And the act of washing a body, had she had any life remaining within her, certainly would have brought her to, had she simply passed out from a high fever or something of that nature. In verse 38, we see that Lydda, being near Joppa, after all, it was only 10 miles to the northwest, Joppa was only 10 miles to the northwest of Lydda. After hearing that Peter was in Lydda, the disciples in Joppa sent a delegation of two representatives to exhort Peter not to hesitate in coming to them in Joppa. The idea in verse 38 is the imploring is do not delay. The idea of delay here is that of hesitation. And the idea is really specifically more mental hesitation. In other words, they're saying, don't think about this too long. Why was speed of the essence? Well, speed was important because, unlike today, in which funerals take place sometimes many days after someone dies, in the ancient Middle East, the tradition among the Jews was to bury somebody before sundown. Otherwise, with no embalming sciences taking place, the body would become rather ripe, rather quickly, and no one wanted to be around that. And so the normal practice was to bury people before sundown. Well, I think that explains that when these disciples sent for Peter, they weren't just wanting him to come to town. I think they were looking for a divine healing, for a restoration to life of this woman. Elsewise, why the hurry? In verse 39, we see that when Peter arrived, he was escorted to the upper story room where the remains of Dorcas laid in state. There the widows of the church, for whom Dorcas had performed many acts of kindness, showed Peter the many inner and outer garments that she had sewn for them. And the term used in verse 39, which is here translated tunic, today we think of tunics as a long shirt. When we think of tunics, we oftentimes might think of the long shirt worn by Russian peasants. This type of tunic was actually an inner garment. It was underwear, so to speak. It would be comparable to the T-shirt that men might wear under their dress shirt. It was an undergarment. And then the term translated garment refers to outer garments. So she made both underwear and outerwear. She was a busy woman. And she did this all for the benefit of others. So the scene is Peter's brought into this upper room, and here are all these widows who had been befriended by Dorcas, who had benefited from her ministry to them, crying, wailing, and showing Peter the very clothes that she had made, making clear to him that this was an important woman in the life of the church. She had had an incredible ministry and a wonderful impact upon the lives of others. Although a widow herself, she did not use that condition as an excuse from labor, but instead used it as an opportunity to labor that much more to aid and assist others. In verse 40, we see that Peter instructed the widows to leave the room, prayed, and then commanded Tabitha to arise. She opened her eyes and sat up. Peter then raised her to her feet. And that is an important detail to note. In many respects, she still would have been considered as among the dead. And for him to have reached out and touched this woman and assisted her in rising, if she was still considered dead for legal purposes, then he had just committed a deed that would have rendered himself ceremonially impure. And yet the need was there to assist her, and he met that need by doing so. He then called the representatives who had first sought him out, as well as the widows who had been mourning and grieving Dorcas's death, into the room where he presents her. And the idea is that of her standing alongside him, or actually his standing alongside her. He's presenting her. The idea is that he's in the background, she's in the foreground. Again, Peter is making clear that the person at work here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, rather than presenting himself, he's presenting the one who is the work of Christ, Dorcas, now restored to life. I don't think we're going out on a limb too far to say that she certainly represents the new life that is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And again, the power of Christ to give physical life certainly implies his power to give spiritual life to all who are his. Again, as was the case with the previous miraculous healing, this became known, and as a result, many believed in the Lord. This is a sign miracle, which again pictures how the Lord can give life, just as the healing of Aeneas demonstrated human inability and God's sovereign power. So does the restoration to life of Dorcas demonstrate God's ability to give life to those who are his elect, those for whom Jesus died, those who are drawn to faith in Jesus. He overcomes human inability. He overcomes spiritual as well as physical death to give life to his. But now I think some questions have to be asked. Why was Dorcas stricken and not some other woman living in some other city? Or why in particular was it Dorcas of all the women who were Christians on that day and who may have passed away? Why was it Dorcas to whom Peter was sent? Why was it that she was raised? Well, I think the reason is to be found in God's sovereign purposes for Peter. He was being equipped for carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, of which we are about to read in chapter 10. I believe that the vision of the command to eat from a net containing animals, the eating of some of which was prohibited by the dietary regulations of the Old Testament law of Moses, about which we are to read in chapter 10, was but the last step in God's preparation of Peter. First, there was the ministry to the Samaritans, recorded in chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. Again, Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, and to minister the gospel to them was the first extension, the first propagation of the gospel outside of those who would have been ethnically Jewish. Next was the raising of Dorcas from the dead, which involved his touching her in order to assist her from rising as a corpse, and that would have rendered him unclean. And I think Dorcas was chosen particularly for this demonstration, the saving and healing power of Jesus Christ, because she lived in Joppa. What was the significance of Joppa? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it was the port from which Jonah had sailed on his way away from Nineveh. But what happened? God sovereignly intervened in using the agency, the instrumentality of a giant fish, deposited Jonah in Nineveh. So Joppa was important because no Jew who was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures could have thought of Joppa without thinking about Jonah, and thinking about how God sent him with a prophetic word to the Gentiles, and how, although he rejected that prophetic charge, at the end, Jonah accepted it and delivered the word of God to the Ninevites. And what resulted from that? They responded, and Nineveh was spared at that time divine judgment. Jonah had wanted no part in ministering to what he perceived as those who were outcasts from the covenant of God. But God had sent him to deliver a message that would enable those who heard to escape divine judgment. Now Peter was being prepared to deliver a message that would enable those who heard to escape divine judgment. The Gentiles of the household of Cornelius. A final preparation for Peter in this passage is to be found in verse 43. Here we see that following the raising of Tabitha, that Peter remained on for a long time with a tanner by the name of Simon. Now, there are some teachers today who would tell us that tanners were considered unclean by rabbinical tradition, and because of their constant handling of the dead carcasses of animals. Well, actually, I think that appears not to be the case. The Mosaic law prohibited only contact with animals who died of natural causes, not those who were slaughtered for purposes of sacrifice or food. Instead, while it is true that the Mishnah, part of that rabbinic tradition that grew up around the law of Moses, permitted wives to divorce their husbands if their husbands were tanners but had not revealed that information to their prospective wives before the marriage, this was due to the odor of such men, not their ceremonial uncleanliness. The cases where the husband was obligated to give a get, that is, a divorce, are listed mainly in the Mishnah and the book Ketuvot, chapter 7, verse 10. There the list includes men who work at occupations entailing a very bad smell, including tanning. See, in ancient history, tanning was considered a noxious or odoriferous trade. It was strong. It was relegated to the outskirts of town, usually in the poor part of town. Tanning by ancient methods was so foul-smelling that tanneries are still isolated from those towns today where the old methods are used. Well, in my work, I've been in tanneries, and I can tell you that even modern-day tanneries still stink to high heaven. I can't imagine what it must have been like in the bad old days. Skins typically arrived at the tannery dried stiff and dirty with soil. First, the tanners would soak the skins in water to clean and soften them. Then they would pound and scour the skin to remove any remaining flesh and fat. And next, the tanner needed to remove the hair fibers from the skin, and this was done by either soaking the skin in urine or simply letting the skin putrefy for several months, then dipping it in a salt solution. Urine or putrefaction, that's some great choice. Once the hair was removed, the tanners would bathe the material by pounding dung into the skin or soaking the skin in a solution of animal brains. Among the kinds of dung commonly used was that of dogs or pigeons. Sometimes the dung was mixed with water in a large vat, and the prepared skins were kneaded into the dung water by the tanner getting into the water and stomping on them, kneading them with his feet, just like grapes might be mashed. He would use his bare feet to knead the skins in the dung water, and the kneading could last 2 or 3 hours. Children employed as dung gatherers were a common sight in ancient cities. Instead of having a sewer system, they would just gather up all the dung to use for tanning. Also common were, and excuse the language, but this is the term that is the closest equivalent to our language today, piss pots, located on street corners, where human urine could be collected for use in tanneries. It was the combination of urine, animal feces, and decaying flesh that made ancient tanneries so odoriferous. Can you imagine anything more offensive than temporary quarters living with an ancient tanner? Would come every night reeking of urine, feces, decaying flesh, and animal brains? I sure can't. Surely there was some better place for Peter to stay. But there he was at the home of Simon the tanner. How better to prepare for ministry to those whose homes and persons stank of the flesh of unclean animals than to live in the home of a tanner in the city from which God diverted a prophet sent to minister to Gentiles? Peter had been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. He had ministered the gospel to Jewish crowds, composed not only of Judean Jews, but Hellenized Jews as well. Later, he laid hands on Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Next, he ministered the gospel to unsaved Samaritans that they might receive eternal life. Then he ministered to one who was dead, giving her life, but in the meantime also rendering himself unclean. Finally, he tarried in the port city of Joppa, the same port from which Jonah had been set to sail in order to minister the message of the sparing of a city from divine judgment, a city of Gentiles. There he quartered in the home of the foulest smelling, most offensive man in town. Peter had now been equipped and prepared by the sovereign God to do that which he could not have done a year before, to deliver the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, to Gentiles. Led by a captain in the army of Rome, the imperial power that crushed his nation under its tyrannical heel. See, I don't think a year previously, even with the vision that he was about to receive at the beginning of chapter 10, that Peter could have gone, or at least would have gone, to Cornelius's. It would have been just too much, too big a break. But God, step by step, had prepared and equipped him. The ministry of the Spirit, witness first to Jews, then Hellenized Jews, then Samaritans, then dead people, and finally remaining with a tanner in the city of Joppa. Peter was now prepared for the step he was about to take. The presentation, the extension of the message of the gospel to Gentiles. And not just to any old Gentiles, but the Gentiles who were the sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. Such is the sovereign power of God. Peter, no doubt, did not enjoy some of the steps in this divine preparation, but they were all necessary in God's sovereign plan to prepare and equip him for that which he was about to be called to do. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you that your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to overcome our lack of power, our inability, that he gives us new life and the ability to trust in Jesus, the Messiah and the Savior, the dispenser of eternal life to all who are his. Father, grant us insight that we might recognize this truth, that you are, like you did with Peter, preparing us for ministry within your church, preparing us for ministry to those outside of the church. Grant us to recognize that though such preparation is not always pleasant, it is always needful and always leads to a great conclusion. And we pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.